In the Old Testament, we can read of a covenant or a promise that God made to the Jews, that they are God's people and that he will protect them, which he does over and over and over again. Even when they're not faithful to God, they don't listen to God, they wander away. He loves them, he protects them, he watches over them. But then when Jesus comes, there is a new covenant, a new promise, which is salvation based not on being Jewish, but based on Jesus. It has nothing to do with being Jewish. Galatians 3 verse 28, there is no such thing as Jew or Gentile. And so now, fast forward to kind of 2024, there are ethnic Jews who are following Jesus. They are ethnically Jewish, but religiously, if you like, a Christian. They're sometimes called Messianic Jews. And as followers of Jesus, they will be saved. As followers of Jesus, they one day will be with Jesus. They will not be saved because they are Jewish. The old covenant has gone, the new has come. Their salvation has nothing to do with their ethnicity, but everything to do with Jesus. The old covenant has gone. Okay? Why is that important? Well, here is Paul, who is himself a Jew, but now a follower of Christ Jesus, and he is expressing sorrow that many of his people are lost, lost and without hope. They are sincere in their pursuit of God. They are sincere in their kind of practices of Judaism, but they are lost and without hope. They are lost and without salvation. They are relying on a promise that has been replaced because of Jesus. Verse 3. He even says he wishes that he could be cut off from God himself so that his people could be saved. Such is his love for his people. Such is his desire that they would be saved. Verse 4 and 5, he shows us that he can't quite believe that they can't see it. He's thinking, they're God's people. They come from the line of God's people. They have heard and maybe been witnesses to the story of God's faithfulness to them. How can they not see God's love for them in Jesus? He can't quite believe that they've not turned to Jesus. All of God's faithfulness and blessing upon them as a people. So here is the application of this. And a little bit in reverse. Sometimes we think that if only people could see a miracle, they would believe. But sadly, that's not necessarily true, is it? Because these Jews, they'd seen and saw lots of miracles, and they knew of countless more through the stories that have been passed along. But ultimately, they rejected Jesus. And so what's the implication of that for us? Well, we need to pray that our unsaved friends and family would see miracles. That our own safe family would see miracles. But don't assume that that will be enough to see them saved. For if they're blind to God because of their sin, they're just not going to see it. The Jews didn't see it. So don't assume that the people in our life are going to see it either. So don't just pray that they would see a miracle. But more than anything, pray that their eyes would be open, they would see Jesus. The people that are in your world, people who are in your life, your friends and family who don't know Jesus, and you're thinking, how can you not see this? Just open your eyes, see the glory of creation. Open your eyes, see the testimony of my life. How can you not see the power and the wonder of Jesus if only you saw a miracle? Mm-mm. Pray they would see a miracle, but pray more that their eyes would be opened, that they would see Jesus, that they would see their Savior. Secondly, and perhaps more significantly, what are we prepared to do in order to see the people that we care about come to Jesus? We need to pray for them that they become to know Jesus. But what are we prepared to do? You see, because Paul says, if only I could be myself cut off from God so that they might be saved. What are we prepared to do for the people in our lives to come to know Jesus? Theology is sometimes hard to get our head around. But it's not because it doesn't impact our lives. For this is incredibly practical. If you're going to see somebody today or tomorrow, and I suspect that all of us will, we will see people who don't know Jesus. This is practical, isn't it? It's going to affect the way that we speak to them, the way that we behave in front of them. It's going to affect the way that we pray for them, the way that we live our lives in front of them. Does your heart break for your friends and family who don't know Jesus? Does your heart break for them? What are the limits of what you are prepared to do so as to share Jesus with them? Paul says, I wish I could be cut off that they would see Jesus. What are we prepared to do so as to share Jesus with them? Sometimes we go, I can't talk about Jesus with them because they might laugh at me and they might think I'm a bit weird. Big deal. Big deal. This is their eternity. This is their eternity. What are we prepared to do? Do our hearts break for them? Or is it a case of, I would do anything, but I won't do that. Or that. Theology is deeply practical, isn't it? Romans 9, verse 6 to 13. It is not as though God's word had failed. Because it's talking about, we'll explain it in a moment, but the sense of, if there's an old promise and a new promise, did God's word here, did what God say, did that fail? Did it somehow not work? So, is it not, though, as though God's word had failed? For not all of our descended are from Israel, are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is though Isaac, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. It's going to go in a bit deeper here, but try and stick with it as best as you can. If in the Old Testament, God made a promise to save the people of Israel, and Jews are now no longer guaranteed to be saved, does that mean that God has broken a promise? And why is that important for us? Well, if God's broken a promise once, might he break another one? Might God break a promise he's made to us? Theology might sound dry, but it has massive implications for us. We've got to work out what happened here. Because if God broke a promise, he might break one to you. But God doesn't break promises. God does keep his promises. We read in verse 6 and 7, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Do you remember we sometimes sing that song, Father Abraham has many sons had father at arms, all that kind of jazz. Being part of the family of Abraham and being in the promise was about those who followed the faith of Abraham as opposed to those who were just born Jewish. Okay? It's about following the faith that Abraham had. God's covenant with Israel was never about ethnicity, but it was about an active trust in the promises of God. Are you actively trusting in the promises of God? Or is it just something that culturally you are going along with? Where does it really sit in your mind and in your heart that God says that he loves you? God says he has a promise for your life. God says he has a purpose for you and he has promises that he set in front of you. What impact does that really make for you? God's covenant with Israel was never about just being born Jewish. So God doesn't break promises. He didn't break this one, and he isn't going to break any that he's made to you. And so we can be assured, we can be confident in the promises of God. So next practical thing, we are not in Israel. The majority of us, at least, are not ethnic Jews, but we are British. Most of us are British. Now, the days of Britain being described as a Christian country are long gone, even if ever that was such a thing anyway. But it doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter when you were born. That won't save you. Being born in a Christian country, it won't save you. Likewise, to Christian parents in the room, and there are many, our children are not automatically Christian just because we are. They don't automatically get to know Jesus. They don't automatically want to follow Jesus just because you do. He didn't apply for the Jews, not ever. And so it won't apply for us either. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to contend hard for the faith of your children. When Paul says, I myself would rather be cut off and for them to be saved. What are we prepared to do for our friends and family that they may come to know Jesus? We've got to contend hard for the faith of your children. Share the gospel with your children in as many ways and as often as you possibly can, with as much grace and conviction as you can possibly muster, for they need to know Jesus for themselves. They don't get to come in hanging onto your clothes. I remember going to the football as a kid with my dad. We went to watch Kettering Town. They played in a stadium opposite where we lived. And this is a long time ago, although I don't look that old. And my dad would pay to go to the turnstile, and we would just simply duck underneath and go in for free. No one's getting into heaven by ducking under the turnstile. No one's getting in that way. Share the gospel with your children as passionately and as graciously and as honestly and as often as you possibly can. Just because they come to church, just because they smile and look nice when they're here, just because they're going to walk out here next week and collect a book for prize giving, it does not mean they are saved. And don't assume it's just going to happen one day, because we don't know that it will. We've got to be intentional about sharing your faith with your children. Abraham had two sons, Isaac, who embraces the promises of God, and Ishmael, who rejects them. It's Isaac who was the child of the promise. Isaac himself has two sons. And this is where we talk about in that passage there. Isaac has two sons. Jacob, he was a bit of a wally, really. Some of the decisions that he made were a little bit bizarre, but in the end embraced the promise and the call of God. There was Esau. Esau, the one who sold his birthright, gave up the promise for a bowl of stew. You can read about it in Genesis 25. He gave up everything that God had for him because he was hungry. Just because he was hungry. Two brothers, but yet only one was included in the promise of God, and the other just gave it away. Sometimes we look down on Esau for trading the blessing of God for a bowl of stew. But yet we sometimes trade the blessings of God all the time for equally short-term things. Don't miss out on all that God has for you. Especially don't miss out just because something has caught your eye in the moment. Something that won't last. But throw your everything in to God. Now, there's another question staring us in the face here. If God is merciful to one, is he unfair in not showing mercy to another? Is God as just and as merciful and as gracious as we say that he is? Verses 14 and 15. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't misunderstand mercy. Mercy is not deserved. None of us are entitled to it. Just because one has had it, it doesn't mean that another is entitled, for no one deserves mercy. For God gives it to us all, and we don't deserve it. It's given to the undeserved. That is what mercy is, isn't it? If he doesn't give it to another, then another can't complain they've not had something because they didn't deserve it anyway. It wasn't theirs by right. It wasn't theirs to have. Jilla said last week, and I think he repeated it, God loves you so much. God loves you so, so much. He doesn't have to show anyone mercy, but he does. But he does. Such is his love for you. I read it a little bit like this, reading a story about it. And this guy told a story, and it was made up, but to express the point. If there are four guys, four friends, and they're making a plan to go and rob a bank, and you're going, no, don't do that. It's a really silly thing to do. It's not kind. It's not nice. You're going to get caught. Please don't go and rob a bank. They go, no, we're going to go and do it anyway. We're going to go and do it anyway because we think it's easy. We want the money, and so we're going to go and do it anyway. And then in desperation, you reach out as they set off to go to their kind of their car to go and rob the bank. You jump out and you grab one of them and you grab onto his leg. You trip him over. You sit on him so he can't go anywhere. He's wrestling with you. He wants to go and join his three friends and go and rob a bank. But you're not letting him go. The other three go off and rob the bank. They steal the money. They get away in their car, then the police come, Nino, they arrest them, and they end up in jail. The friend that you sat on, his life is still free because he didn't go and rob the bank. He wanted to. He wanted to. See, his life was free, but theirs were not. They all wanted the same thing. Only one was saved. It's mercy. It's mercy. God is merciful to us. It's undeserved. We don't want it. Our eyes are blind to God. We're an enemy of God. But in his mercy, he saves. So why, though? Why show mercy to some and not to others? Verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's like the man who wanted to rob the bank, but was stopped. His desire was to do something he shouldn't have done. But I'm going to stop you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you from that situation. Depends on God's mercy. It doesn't depend on you. Don't ever think that you have been given mercy because you somehow deserve it. My life has been really, you see, there's competitions on social media and people comment, oh, my life has been so terrible. Oh, I so deserve to win this prize. No, you don't. People do that. Don't ever think that you've been given mercy by God because you somehow deserve it or have earned it by going through tragedy and difficulty before that point. We all are undeserving of the mercy of God. Don't ever think you've received mercy because you've been able to process logic and therefore understand something that others have not. But rather, God has given you his undeserved grace. God has given you undeserved grace. Verse 17, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so he's making the point that God uses Pharaoh's hard heart to elevate the glory of God. And so therefore, the kind of question is, well, was that fair to Pharaoh that he did that? Pharaoh's hard heart meant that God could show his power. Verse 19, one of you will say to me then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? So if Pharaoh's hard heart was used by God and for God, then does that mean that it's not fair to judge Pharaoh because it was all part of the plan of God? How can Pharaoh be held responsible when all he was doing was playing his part? So that God's power could be seen? Does that also apply to my friend, my relative? Can they ever be saved? Is God just using them? Is God punishing them for their sins that were planned for his gain? Exodus chapter 8, verse 13 tells the story of Pharaoh. What does that verse say? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart against God again and again and again and again and again. He hardens his own heart to God and he hardens it repeatedly. So in the end, God just gives him what he wants, which is a heart that is hard to God. Pharaoh didn't want God, so he didn't have God. It's New Testament. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Jesus wanted them to gather with him. He wanted to be with them, but they didn't want it. They didn't want it. If anyone is saved, the credit is all God's. It is the whole work of salvation from beginning to end. If anyone is lost, it's because it's what they wanted in the all along. They wanted it by their rejection of the invitation to grace. They didn't want it. So they got what they wanted, which was not mercy. So here's the thing, and perhaps the big thing. Salvation is ultimately for the glory of God. We are saved for our good, but we are saved ultimately for the glory of God. If you are a Christian, it is doing you a phenomenal, indescribable good and joy in your life. But ultimately, you are saved not for yourself, but for the glory of Jesus. Saved and not deserving, we are a trophy of grace, a kind of look at him, look at her. Jesus even saved them. Kind of lift it up as a trophy. It's like, wow, if God can save Steve Crossthwaite, that's amazing. That's amazing. You are a trophy of God. He lifts you high. Look at what I have done. Look at who I have saved. Jesus even saved them. Glorify his might and his grace. Now, this is a challenge for us. Culturally, it's a challenge for us. For we tend to put ourselves at the center of the story, and we are not. We are not. You are not the center of the universe. You are not even the center of your own life. Jesus is. Saved by Jesus, saved for the glory of Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Even when you think it's about you, it isn't. It's about Jesus. I was standing on a beach, not this last week before, with Josh, looking out at the surfers one night. There were hundreds of them. The sea was roaring, and the surfers were mere dots on the landscape in comparison to the great power and majesty of God's creation. It wasn't about them. They're in the time of their lives, or just waiting, most of them, for a big enough wave. But the power of God's creation all around them. They were insignificant in comparison to the water in which they were in. Insignificant in terms of the sound that that sea was making. This is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him. Why are we saved? It's for Jesus. Why do we sing? Because we're singing of the glory that we want to give Jesus, the thankfulness, the praise and honor that we want to give him. It's not about us. It's about him. Our salvation is not about us. It's about him. So God, verse 18, has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. God is merciful to you. God wants to be merciful to you. We read, he wants to gather you with him. Don't think, oh, God wants to have mercy on them, but he's not bothered about me. No, no, no. He's trying to gather you in. He tried to bring the Pharaoh, but he hardened his own heart. Don't harden your heart to God. He's trying to gather you in. He wants you close to him. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. How or why it's this person and not another, I don't know. I don't know. But this is not about me. It's about God. And however merciful I think I might be, God is more so. Sometimes we go, well, why doesn't God just save them? I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that God is infinitely more gracious and merciful and loving and kind than all of us put together. So if he ultimately has mercy and some are not others, he will still show infinitely more mercy than any of us. He's infinitely kinder and more gracious than any of us. God loves you. God loves you, and it's not based, not one jot, not one bit on your performance. And that's not to make you kind of down on yourself, but to elevate God in your heart, for to see God's generous character, which is powerful and liberating. God loves you so much. And so take heart, for you are loved that much. You may feel that you are a complete failure. You may feel that you've had a terrible week. You may be sitting here thinking, I'm so glad the person sat next to me doesn't know what's happened in my life this week. But God does. And he has mercy for you. He has mercy for you. He invites you in. He draws you nearer, not because you're Jewish, not because you're British, but because he loves you. Just because he loves you, he draws you near. There is not one sin in your heart that is too big for God to forgive. There is not one sin in your past that is out of reach of God's mercy and love over your life. He wants to draw you nearer, so do not harden your heart to him, but come near. For there is mercy. There's mercy. There's lots of it. Lots of it. Enough of it. enough of it for all of us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he saw them, the mess of our lives, that the misery that we're bringing to ourselves and to each other and to you. And so Jesus came and died for us, died to forgive us, died to that we may be restored, to be children of God, to be recipients of your grace and your mercy. You desire and you long that no one would be lost. You desire and you long that we would all be brought near to you. So, Lord, I pray that we would not harden our hearts to you, but we would just receive your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we've thought today about maybe our family or our friends that don't know you, Lord, I pray that we as your people would be moved this week, that you break our hearts this week for the people that we're going to talk to, the people that we're going to spend time with that don't know you. Lord, break our hearts, that we would respond graciously and full of the gospel in the way that we speak and of what we speak and the way that we live our lives in front of them so that they may see Jesus. That we may get on our knees and pray for them earnestly and longingly, for we want them to see that you came to be their savior, that you came that they do not stay in sin, that you came to give them hope, a life and life in all of its fullness, that you came to offer them mercy and grace for everything they have ever done or will do. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would so fill our lives and our hearts this week, that our hearts are break for what break yours, and that we would pray and speak and move and act in accordance with Jesus, that we would be in your step, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. We would long and pray that our friends and our community would see great miracles and movements of God, but ultimately they would see Jesus. Lord, I thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. I thank you that he has saved many of us in this room today. I thank you that you long to still save many, many more, to outstretch your mercy and to grow your kingdom even more. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see passages like this, which just seem so kind of complicated and difficult to follow and understand, as a kind of as a mine of your mercy and your grace. That we would live it out and in doing so glorify you, for it's not about us, it's about you. That you delight in us when we live like you. You delight in us when we speak about you. You delight in us when we lift up our voices. We raise up our kind of song. We speak out, we sing out, we shout out in praise and honor and declaration and joy of Jesus, our wonderful Savior who came to give it all for us, that we may be the children of God. Father, help us and move us and stir us, we pray, for your name's sake, for the glory of your Son, the risen Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.